This evening, we're going to be talking about corporate prayer. Last time we visited, we talked about public prayer. And under public prayer, essentially, we were talking about situations in which one of us gets up and voices a prayer in behalf of all of us. But when we talk about corporate prayer, we could include that sort of prayer, but I want to go a step beyond that and to talk about the kind of praying that we do in these meetings, prayer meetings, when the church assembles as a church in order that the members of the church can pray together about the needs and concerns that come into their lives. And not only to pray in terms of petition, but to worship God together, to express their adoration and their thanksgiving to God, to deal with whatever emergencies have come up through supplications. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that our corporate prayer, when we pray together, can involve all or nearly all of the elements that our private prayer life does. As I've thought about how I want to approach this subject tonight, there are two ways that we could go. One is the direction of how. How should we do corporate prayer? And it probably would be worth talking about how to do corporate prayer, but to a very large extent, what we do in corporate prayer is an assembled version of what we do in private prayer. So we've covered most of the elements already. Near the end of our time together, perhaps I'll have a few words to say about some ways that we can effectively do corporate prayer together. But as I thought about how to approach this subject, it really occurred to me that perhaps we need to spend some time talking about the why of corporate prayer. And the reason that I think it's important that we do that is because I think that corporate prayer, well, really prayer in general, but especially corporate prayer, in which the entire church assembles together so that the members may pray with one another, corporate prayer is becoming a less and less important feature of almost all Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. I can remember a time within my memory. Now, I know I'm getting to be a bit of a fossil, but I can remember a time when the prayer meeting of the church was a big deal. And when people got together for the prayer meeting, they came together to pray. And over the process of time, the prayer meeting became the midweek service. Maybe some of you who are my age or older can remember that transition. And then after it became the midweek service, it became sort of the midweek activity time when other activities began to draw people out of what used to be the prayer meeting to do other kinds of things. And by the way, I'm not complaining about that. I think we've gone that way because we're trying to deal with a situation that we didn't invent in terms of the kind of pressures and schedules that people in churches are under these days. But along the way, it seems as if we, and by we, I mean in general, we fundamental Baptists, if I can put it that way, and maybe even a lot of people who are less fundamental or even less Baptist, have lost sight of the importance of corporate prayer. So the question I want to pose this evening, and hopefully try to answer, is the question, does corporate prayer matter? Is there a biblical reason, or are there biblical reasons to think that churches ought to make, that our church ought to make a priority out of corporate prayer? Now, in answering that question, let me tell you about the method we're going to use this evening. I'm not going to land on a particular text of Scripture, develop the text, expound it, and then put it back together. This is going to be, you remember in the old days when we used to do sword drills? Some of you are old enough to remember the sword drills. You know, you'd call out a Scripture reference and everybody would find the reference as fast as they can. This is going to be kind of a sword drill study this evening. We're going to be making our way through the New Testament, trying to explore how corporate prayer works in the New Testament so that we can understand quiet matters. We're going to be stopping at a number of different places this evening and dealing briefly with a lot of different texts, and we're going to do all of that during about the next 20 or 25 minutes. So we need to be moving along. I trust you have your fingers limbered up, or those of you who are using electronic Bibles, I hope you're ready to start punching in references. And we're going to visit a number of texts in the Bible. Now, as I do, I'm always nervous when I do this, because my grandmother always had a rule that after the third reference, she stopped looking them up. Didn't matter how important they were, she figured if the preacher couldn't say what he had to say inside three references, she was done. And that's always in the back of my mind when I do some kind of a Bible study like this. But I think this evening's topic and the way in which the topic is developed in the New Testament really warrants it. I want to start out in Matthew chapter 6 with the Lord's Prayer. And we've spent time already talking specifically about the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to hear the Lord's Prayer again. If you don't want to look it up, just listen while I read it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer, the personal pronouns? Of course, the pronoun for God is always you and your, but the pronoun for the petitioner, the pronoun for the prayer, isn't prayer, it's prayers. It's plural. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is designed not simply as a model for private individual prayer, such as you might do at home in your closet. It's designed as a model for corporate prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it for individual prayer. It's very, very good to use for individual prayer. But it ought to teach us something about how to pray corporately. In other words, what we have here isn't a command to engage in corporate prayer. It's something that's even stronger than that. As the Lord Jesus offers us this prayer pattern, this prayer model, he is assuming that we will be gathering for corporate prayer. As much as to ask, well, why wouldn't you? So the assumption is that God's people are going to pray together. Now, while we're in Matthew, take a quick glance at Matthew 18. This comes immediately after the passage that talks about how to deal with a brother who sins against you. Immediately after that passage, or maybe even still at the end of that passage, I'm in the wrong chapter. Give me just a second to back up here. Maybe even at the end of that passage, Jesus says this, verse 19, Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, stop, anything that they ask whom? Well, the assumption here is that they're talking to God. They're asking God. So the scenario here is one of corporate prayer. You've got believers who are praying together. Now, it may be minimal in number, maybe only two or three believers praying together. But Jesus says, if you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, these two or three do not yet constitute a church. But even two or three believers gathering together and agreeing among themselves about what they are going to pray for receive a response from God. It occurs to me that the business of agreeing together in prayer probably isn't accidental. That is to say, you don't just sit down and say, well, you know, what should we be praying about now? It seems to me most likely that what Jesus intends, both for us as individuals or us as people who work together or us as a church, is that we should have a prayer strategy. That is to say, we should know what we are praying for. How else are we going to agree in what we are asking, particularly if we're doing it as an assembly? Now, I know from week to week we have a prayer reminder that is printed up for us, and it's a very good thing because it puts certain requests in front of us. And we revisit those requests week by week by week. But ask yourself, when is the last time that we as a church looked at a specific need and said to one another, we covenant with each other that we are going to pray. We are going to pray earnestly about this particular need until God answers. Maybe I missed it, but I don't remember such an occasion. And I'm not saying this critically. I'm just saying we're like most churches. Our prayer life, even congregationally, tends to be haphazard. We tend to pray randomly about whatever comes up at the moment. Do you think more might be accomplished if we planned together the most important things for which we intended to pray? Do you think we might see more answers from God? Well, let's continue through the scriptures here. Go to Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to read a text that, at least initially, if you're a semi-competent dispensationalist, you're going to go, aha, Bowder, you shouldn't be applying that here. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He has just gone into Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. He's gone directly to the temple. He has purged the temple of the people who are chiseling obscene profits by marketing animals. He has overturned the tables of the moneylenders. And here's what Jesus says. He begins to teach, and he says to them, is it not written, and he quotes here from Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. In other words, Jesus is in the temple. He has set himself up as master of the temple. He is positioning himself as the ruler of Israel, in the heart of Israel, in the temple. He has laid claim to it, and he is reminding people of what Isaiah says. This house, the temple, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, even Gentiles should be coming in here to gather together with Israel as God's people and to pray with one another. But of course, he says, you've made it a den of thieves. Now, if you're even a semi-competent dispensationalist, you are going to be very quick to say, that was the temple in Jerusalem, that was Israel, that's not relevant to us today. Au contraire, I think it is relevant to us today, and let me show you why. Glance over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about the nature of the church as a church. In fact, this is a passage that would be really good for us to study together sometime, but this is not the time. I just want to land on one particular observation that Paul makes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he is talking about the church. His pronouns are in the plural. He's talking about the assembled congregation, the members together. And he says concerning the church in verse 16, do you not know, you plural, don't you together know that you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What Paul is saying is that in the New Testament, the church becomes what the temple was in the Old Testament. The church becomes the place where people assemble to meet God. And I think it's possible, without stretching any dispensational distinctives, to take Jesus' saying out of Isaiah, directed toward the temple, this house should be a house of prayer, and to apply it directly to the assembled congregation of the New Testament. We are a people who ought to be characterized by prayer. In other words, prayer should be a priority for us. Let's look into the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the story of the very, very early church. In fact, the book of Acts actually begins before the church is even in existence. At the beginning of the book of Acts, there is no church. And Jesus has this little band of disciples after he has been raised. He's been teaching them. And then he tells them, as he's ready to ascend into heaven, he tells them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit, wait for the promise of the Father, which, of course, they do. Look at verse 14. Do you wonder what they did while they were gathered in that upper room for all those days waiting for Pentecost? Here it is, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And I'll stop right there because that gives us the information that's relevant to our question right here. This is the group, this group of 120 disciples is the group that becomes the church on the day of Pentecost. At this point, they are waiting for the descent of the Spirit, which in Acts chapter 11, Peter equates with the baptizing work of the Spirit. They are waiting for the descent of the Spirit, which will initiate the church as the church. What are they doing while they're waiting? They're praying. And it's worth noting that in this prayer meeting, you have both men and women. And apparently, both the men and the women are doing the praying. I say this because there are certain churches who are so convinced that women need to be quiet in church that they never let them pray with other believers. They never let them pray publicly. They never let them pray out loud in prayer meetings. I think there's plenty of warrant in Scripture for women to pray in our prayer meetings. And I think here we have an example of it taking place. So from the ascent of Jesus into heaven until the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, these people are having one long prayer meeting. In fact, if we were to explore the rest of the chapter, we would find some of the specifics of what they were praying about. You say, well, what about after Pentecost? Well, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is the descent of the Spirit. It is the beginning of the church. By the end of Acts chapter 2, the church is in existence. Notice verse 42. Verse 41, you've got those who gladly received his word being baptized. You have 3,000 souls being added to them. Who's the them that they're being added to? To the 120. So you have at least 3,120 people in the Jerusalem church at this point. And what are they doing? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is to say, there was teaching going on. And fellowship. They were rejoicing together in the things of the Lord. And in the breaking of bread, probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So they've been praying right up to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost comes. They are now the church. What do? Answer, they keep right on praying. And they are praying in assembly with one another. Now, that doesn't mean you've got all 3,120 assembled in one place at one time. It seems fairly evident that some of these people are resident in Jerusalem, and some of them had fairly large homes, and they were opening their homes so that you might have a couple of hundred here, a couple of hundred there, a couple of hundred there. You've got to understand how the homes are designed in the Middle East. They're not like Minnesota homes, where you've got this great big yard out there that nobody ever uses except in the summer, whatever week that is. And if you want to do anything, you've got to come inside. In these homes, you've got a very open home, but you've also got usually some kind of a courtyard around the home, and there's lots of room to assemble there. And so probably these people are assembling at these different homes around Jerusalem. Each little group, when they assemble, they're listening to an apostle teach, or they're teaching one another what the apostles have told them. They're breaking bread together, they're fellowshipping with one another, and they are praying. They are having public prayer meetings. Corporate prayer continues. Look over in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is the story, or at least contains the story, of an angel rescuing Peter from prison as he's about to be executed. This angel comes in and wakes him up. Here, it's the night before he's supposed to die, and he's sound asleep. The angel wakes him up and miraculously walks him out of the prison, and all the while, Peter thinks he's having a vision. He thinks none of this is real. And he gets out in the street, some distance apparently from the prison, and the angel goes away. And here's Peter standing there looking around and thinking, oh, I guess it really happened, didn't it? What am I supposed to do now? Well, but what he does now is actually rather instructive. Verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Why do you suppose Peter went to this house? Well, the answer is because Peter knew where they gathered together to pray. And Peter knew that they would be gathered together praying there. He didn't just pick a house at random. He went where the disciples were. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, you're nuts. Okay, that's a paraphrase. But it's what it means. You're nuts. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. He's dead and you're seeing, you know, his guardian angel or something is standing out there. Now, Peter continued knocking, making more and more noise, probably. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. They were having a prayer meeting. Peter evidently knew that they were having this prayer meeting. He went there to interrupt their prayer meeting. Most likely they were praying for Peter's release. You've got an ideal example of an assembly of believers who have agreed, most likely, on what they're going to pray for. And they get an answer to their prayer, more of an answer than they expected, more of an answer than they were even willing to consider possible. And yet there was Peter. By the way, there's one thing I don't want you to miss about this prayer meeting. This prayer meeting clearly included both males and females, but there's another dimension here. This prayer meeting also included children. Is there a better way for children to learn how to pray than by praying with their elders who know how to pray? That's apparently what was going on here. Marvelous example of public prayer. Well, I need to hurry along because we'll be out of time before long. We won't take the time to look at a couple of these. I'll just mention them. In the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, in verses 1, 2, and 3, you have a number of prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. They are ministering, apparently with the church, ministering before the Lord. I'm not sure what the New King James says there, but that word ministering in the Old King James has the idea of worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting, which probably implies that there's a lot of prayer going on. And while they're doing this, the Holy Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've chosen them. And the church sets them aside and then prays over them and sends them out. You've got public prayer in behalf of the servants of the church. We have something that comes close to that. When we get together in the men for missions and women for missions times, and we specifically purpose to pray for our missionaries. I mean, this is what Paul and Barnabas are. Actually, Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13. They're being sent out as missionaries, and the church is praying for them. And especially those evenings when we hear a particular report about some one or more of our missionaries, and we get lots of information, and we know how to pray intelligently, I think we are on Acts 13 ground at that point in time. Paul and Barnabas, in the next chapter, went all the way around through Asia Minor, establishing churches, and then they came all the way back through Asia Minor. And Acts 14:23 tells us that as they came back, they stopped and established elders, appointed elders or pastors in every church that they had planted. And they did it with prayer. Incidentally, I don't think that means that Paul and Barnabas just unilaterally said, you there, you're going to be the pastor of this church. I wasn't pointing to any particular person when I said that, by the way. I think what it means is that Paul and Barnabas probably guided the churches through the process of selecting their pastors out of the congregation. And then Paul and Barnabas presided at the meetings in which the pastors were installed. But the point is, it was all done with prayer. In other words, the Bible teaches us to pray corporately for our pastors. I think that's an important part of every prayer meeting. I don't think most of us have any idea of the different ways in which our pastors are assaulted by the devil, by the world, by the flesh, in the attempt to distract them from the crucial work to which God has called them. Praying for our pastors is crucial. There are two more texts that I would like you to look at least briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And if you know anything about the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, you may be rubbing your hands with glee, thinking, oh, Bowder's about to get into it here, and I'm going to get one of my questions answered. Well, no, you're not. This is the passage that deals with women's head coverings. And you may want to know all about women's head coverings. And you know what? Pastor Matt is well equipped to teach you on that subject if he decides to do that sometime. But there is something here that I think it's important to catch. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, forget the head covering part, okay? But don't forget it. Just don't expect me to explain it right now. You can continue to be curious about it. That's just fine. The thing I want you to notice is this. We've got public prayer going on. There are multiple men and multiple women participating in this. And the thing that I want to emphasize is not only is it public prayer, it's public prayer that involves women. Women's voices are being heard here. So when we get to passages, well, like Paul later on in Romans 14, where he tells the women to keep silence, you've got to remember that he can't be contradicting himself in what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he isn't telling women they can't pray out loud. In fact, he's not even telling women they can't prophesy. Apparently, there were female prophets. Well, we know there were female prophets. Philip had daughters who were prophets. And women were doing these things in the church. Paul never forbids them to do that. They are permitted to pray. They are permitted to prophesy. They are part of what's going on. But in doing that, Paul insists that they maintain adequate decorum. I think we can say that much with confidence. By the way, I think Paul would also insist that men need to maintain adequate decorum. He mentions that here as well. So we've got lots and lots and lots of pattern in the New Testament for public prayer. There's one more text I think we need to glance at, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you thought that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was controversial, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is on a whole other scale of controversial. We could get into the question, what does it mean that the woman will be saved in childbearing? Or the question, what does it mean that Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived? And why is that a reason for women to keep silence? That's not the thing that I'm interested in. The fact that Paul tells women to keep silence, tells the women to learn in silence with all submission, not to teach and not to have authority over men, lets you know that what Paul is talking about here is the public assembly. He's not saying that women need to be silent all the time. Okay, let me spend just a minute on that. Okay, well, I've got to address this. It's beside the point, but I've got to address it, and I'm a seminary professor, and I'm used to going down rabbit trails, okay? What does it mean that the women are supposed to keep silence? There are two words in the New Testament for silence. One is sige, which means sit down and shut up. That is not the word that Paul uses here. The other one is hesukia, which basically means having a quiet spirit. So what he's saying is, let the women learn with a quiet spirit, not being bumptious, not interrupting people. Let them learn with a quiet spirit and proper submission. In other words, listening carefully to their teachers, absorbing what they need to learn. What Paul is requiring here is not for women to sit down and shut up. What he's requiring is a spirit of docility. Are you acquainted with that word, docile? It means teachable. He's asking women, he's commanding women, to be teachable as they learn. That's good advice for men, too. We all need to be teachable. When my pastor preaches, I need to learn in silence. I need to learn quietly and with submission. I've had it happen on occasion that somebody in a congregation while I was preaching, while I was a pastor even, stood up and interrupted the sermon to explain why he didn't agree with what I was saying. That's kind of exciting. And it's exactly what Paul is forbidding here. Now, having said that, we're talking about the public assembly. We're talking about the gathered church. Go back to verse 8. Here Paul addresses the men. And he says to the men, I therefore want the men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay? Here, Paul is saying that an important aspect of the assembled church is their prayer life together. It is important that the church be praying together. And it is important that the men be leading in prayer. When Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray, the word for men here isn't generic humanity. It's the grown-up men. He's not saying that women should not pray. What he's saying is that the men must be praying publicly. It's up to the men to lead the church in prayer. And by leading, I don't mean getting up in the pulpit and praying in front of the congregation. I mean leading in the congregational prayers. And tonight, as we gather around in our little prayer groups, it would be terribly disappointing to the Apostle Paul if, at that time, all of the men exited the auditorium and went and did something else besides praying. He wants the men to be praying, and he wants this to happen, he says, every place. In other words, this isn't just a little local command that Paul is issuing through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. This is something that the Apostle Paul wants to happen in every church. Do you get the impression that in the New Testament, corporate prayer is an important matter? I really think it is. There are very few things in the New Testament that God commands and requires churches to do together. We assemble publicly under the authority of the Word of God, and we listen to the Word being preached and taught. Teached and taught doesn't come out right. Preached and taught. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are a handful of things that we are required to do together. One of the things that we are required to do together is to pray. We are obligated to pray with one another. It's that important. Let's talk to the Lord for just a moment. Father, we rejoice in the blessing of corporate prayer. We rejoice that we can come to our brothers and sisters, lay out our needs, share our concerns, and know that they will unite with us in approaching you on the throne of grace. And we pray that we might not squander this opportunity, but that we might make it a priority in our lives, and that it may become as important to us as it is to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.